I will speak with him this week. Do you guys want me to do this or this? Okay. Wasn't supposed to be here today, but Bill couldn't be here, so I got thrown in as a backup, which is wonderful because this is probably the last time that I'll stand in this pulpit in this building and preach. In 4 weeks from today, we'll be together in a new building, in a new place, in a new normal. And I'd say that it's bittersweet, but that feels disingenuous. I came to Redeemer after a very hard personal experience that my family and I had to go through. And when my wife and I, newlyweds, deliberated and pored over our future, we intentionally chose a church to become a family in, a church where we would live to see our children baptized and wed, a church where, in turn, their children could come and do the same, a church to be buried in as well. And within a year of our time with you all, the building that we're standing in was completed, and we were with you from the very first service that you held in this building. And we'll be with you in the very last service as well. We, like many of you, have the family pictures from every Easter and Christmas in front of the altar. And just as we've changed and grown through those pictures over the past decades, so has the community of Church of the Redeemer. This year, though, there will be no Easter picture here. This last Christmas was the last Christmas. And in a couple months, the building in which you stand will be completely changed. The cross, the glass, the lights, the pews, some of that will come with us. But the space that you're in today, as it is right now, once we leave, you will never see it again. The way things are is not the way things will be. And whatever comfort and security and significance this place once offered, God is taking that away from us. And that's how Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christ on the Mount evoked for the Jewish people the scene of Moses on Sinai, announcing to a people recently brought out of bondage that he is making a new people from them, a holy nation, a people to fittingly embody the fullness of his glory, a priestly people, holy and righteous in all they do and say. From the mount, Moses received the Ten Commandments, the law of stone written by the very finger of God. For Christ to invoke the same imagery is to say much the same thing, that he brings to them the very law of God, the manner of life that befits a people carved out by him, to be before the world a city on a hill, disciples worthy of the name, fittingly referred to in Christ's own words as sons of God. And this new covenant he brought to them inverts the repeated thou shalt nots of the old. Instead, the whole law is given to them in the form of positive commands, in the form of virtues to embody rather than behaviors to abstain from. Rather than a formula that was written to enact a curse on a stubborn people, Christ lays forth for his people a manner of life in which they are called to abide in blessedness. And this law of blessedness has come to be called the Beatitudes. But the language of the Beatitudes carries with it another resonance. The Beatitudes roughly paraphrase a passage from Isaiah chapter 61, where Isaiah tells of the year of the Lord's favor, a year where the gospel is proclaimed to the poor, where the brokenhearted are bound up, where God grants comfort to those who mourn. And this passage itself is in the context of the restoration of Israel, who in the previous chapter, Isaiah instructs, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant," which means like light. "Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of nations shall come to you." Therefore, as Jesus opens up his sermon with these blessednesses, these beatitudes of which he spoke were not arbitrary spiritual statements about looking on the bright side of things, or it's all going to work out in the end. No. The blessedness of which he spoke was the blessedness proper to a long hoped for time in history where God would act on behalf of his people to save them from their sins, to bring them out of the desolation and the darkness in which they were drowning, and instead to raise them up, to bring them out of the miry clay and put their feet upon the rock. He would undergo their baptism with them, and then would bring them safely through to the other side, granting them to walk on dry land, making them, to use the language of the psalmist, like those who dream, their mouths filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy. They sowed in tears, and now they reap with songs of joy. Blessedness, beatitude, boundless joy in the midst of restoration and resurrection. These things Christ names as the property of his people, the disposition of his holy disciples. All those things for which Israel had long hoped, he now on that mount, sitting before his disciples, before the crowds, there in that moment proclaimed to them in his teaching that those things were finally coming to fruition before them, before their very eyes. The restored kingdom for which they had desperately waited was now coming to be in their midst. And remarkably, this new kingdom would come only in and through him and his disciples, only in and through those who would choose to be followers of what Luke would later call the way. But what a way. Whereas the law would have them refrain from murder, Christ forbade even insult, pledging that we may only choose forgiveness or hellfire and nothing in between. Rather than mere reverence for the law of marriage, Christ requires we dignify every person with eyes attuned to their divine integrity. Rather than exploit the law for our own advantage, he would have us exploit it for the advantage of those who seek our own demise. Thus, the Beatitudes, however joyful they purport to be, carry in themselves a curious mystery, the mystery of the cross. For this epical moment that Christ on the Mount enacts, this powerful proclamation of the end of all things and the ultimate vindication of Israel before the whole world is framed in the paradox of suffering. The blessed kingdom, those to whom all the promises of God are laid forth in their fullness as finally made good upon, promises purpose to bring about incredible and previously unknown measures of joy and celebration, that kingdom is to know itself and be known to the world in the form of its suffering. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, And that kingdom is the property of those who will be persecuted, who will be defamed, who are meek and mournful and poor in spirit, and who will bear it for the sake of their king. Of such is the kingdom. How can such a movement make its way much further than the opening ceremonies? Is this not, as the Apostle Paul wrote in our epistle for today, folly to those who are perishing? But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And yet the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, and through the letters of Paul, tells us the story of how this kingdom did come, how this kingdom did grow, how it is growing, how it spreads itself, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and then into the whole world. And the rest is history. A fire was lit on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles then carried the torches of the gospel of Christ's heavenly kingdom into the whole world, into Africa, into Asia, into Europe, and even here, into our country, America. Empires have risen and fallen since those first days, some in submission to the gospel and others in its opposition, but God will not be mocked and has made a mockery of every human nation that stands as an affront to the apostolic purpose and message that Jesus Christ the crucified is king, reigning over all peoples, principalities, and powers, having conquered even death itself. And this not through violence, but instead by humble, servile suffering unto a violence he did not deserve for a people that did not deserve him, and only on account of the love he had for them, despite their hatred of him. And the seeds of that message have been sowed and are being sown in every generation, in every place, in heaven and on earth, continually, perpetually, throughout the world, until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every idol ground to dust and every heart turned out from its own corruption and fixated instead on an eternal blessedness that transcends every lesser hope and glory, until the earth itself knows only beatitude. This is the vision of Apocalypse that entranced the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The end of all things, the destiny set for the whole creation, the dark, tumultuous chaos and disorder of the first created waters, now made smooth, made into rivers, flowing from the throne of the Lamb as crystal, clear, flowing, life-giving, and luminous, filled themselves and filling the earth with the light of God, the light of a lamb that exceeds the lesser lights of heaven, the sun and the moon now relieved of their glory. But such light is only intelligible to those with eyes to see. And thus crucial to this vision of blessedness, this beatific vision, are the eyes of faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A church that has such sight, entranced by this vision, knows delight, even in the midst of sorrow. And it can only be such a church that Christ speaks of when he told the Apostle Peter that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For such a church, poverty cannot be considered loss. Mourning cannot last long. Meekness is no threat to victory. And hunger is of no consequence because our Lord gives us his flesh and his blood for food and drink so long as our only desire is to know and to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk in humility with our God. What is this sanctuary to us if God is our only consolation? If he is to tear it down, for a people of faith, will he not surely build it back more greatly in the days ahead? Or, if we are not such a church, if we are not a people of beatitude, then what have we lost? perhaps only an idol that obscured a vision of blessedness that God has in store for us. We have only to be grateful. As a priest in your parish, I would strongly encourage you in the days ahead to seek God more greatly than you may have been. This can be as simple as actually coming to church each Sunday, or perhaps participating in the service that much more. It could take the form of new disciplines and spiritual habits, joining the adult discipleship team on Sunday mornings as they lead a study through the text of Exodus, or reaching out to Sheila Del Charco and registering to be a part of a small group, or to start a new one, to practice Christian discipleship in a community of prayer and mutual encouragement. It may mean adding daily reading of Scripture to your life. I shared a couple weeks ago with some of you why we're studying the book called Echoes of Exodus during our own exodus from this building. There are all kinds of therapeutic texts out there, or we'll call them practical books. Books about how to cope during change and transition, how to make a healthy exodus from this profession or this way of life into another or whatever. But Echoes of Exodus doesn't really get into all that. It's a book about the Bible that's designed to teach you the Bible, to open up and excite you about the Bible in ways that previously were unknown to you. The book does occasionally drift into the realm of what we like to call application, but only after we, the readers, find ourselves so deeply immersed in the story of Scripture that the Exodus story that the Scripture tells becomes a story that swallows up our own stories in its own, opening our eyes to see, perhaps for the first time, that the Bible isn't so much about us as it invites us to have our own lives reworded, rewritten, retold, and renewed through the telling of its own story, a gospel story, Christ's story. Such a story ends as it begins. Innocence and comfort found in the restful joy of abiding in a life ungoverned by death, destruction, and disappointment, but instead in a life of eyes opened aright. Vision transfixed solely on the one whom the psalmist instructs us to taste and see, to know for ourselves what bliss the Father himself knew, and of which he spoke when he thundered from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I delight." Such delight is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.